Luke 4, and beginning with verse 14. This is God's word to us. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the congregation were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And they all spoke well of him and marveled at his gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut, and 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine came over all the earth. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, so they could throw him down the cliff. And passing through their midst, he went away. In eastern Pennsylvania, there are two cities that are about 20 miles apart that I often pass through as I went down with my family to see my aunt and uncle in New Jersey. One was named Bethlehem, and the other one was Nazareth. Now, they're biblical names, and if you look back to a lot of the cities that were named early on in the history of a country, they had biblical names for biblical places, and so it would seem pretty natural. Bethlehem was renowned for being the place of the birth of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. What a good name it is. And Nazareth was a place where he grew up, the city where he spent most of his time while he was here on earth. And you'd think that would be a great name too. But as I've been a pastor, I've wondered about that name. Because what we have here is a reference to the city of Nazareth. And we're told in Mark 6:5, "And he," Jesus, "could not do many works there," could not do mighty works there, except he laid his hands on a few sick and healed them. And then the next verse really tells us why. And he, Jesus, marveled because of their unbelief. So what characterized Nazareth is their unbelief. Unbelief specifically in the fact that he was the Messiah, the one that was sent from God. And so although he spent most of his life there, he grew up there, the last thing that we see about this city is their unbelief. And it's brought out here. It shows us a city that rejects the Messiah, that refuses to listen to him. And I think, in many ways, that's an unfortunate name. That you wouldn't want your town to be known as a town that rejects the Messiah. I might compare it to children. If you're listening, you may draw this picture of a small child that's waiting for Christmas. And they're eagerly waiting and wondering, when is Christmas going to be? And then they wake up in one day and see that it is Christmas. That there's a Christmas tree up, all decorated, and there's lots of packages underneath. And the parents separate and say, these are your presents. These are the gifts that we're giving to you. And the child goes and takes each one and throws it in the trash. Something important, something valuable has been given to the child, but the child doesn't want it. Throws it away, even though they maybe for weeks and months have been looking forward to it. Well, that's what we see here. God's people, the people of Nazareth, have been looking for the Messiah, looking for that one who's going to come, and he comes. And they reject him. They want to throw him away, essentially. Get rid of him. Now keep in mind as we go through Luke that he really has two questions in mind as he gives these various incidents. Two questions he wants to answer. The first is, who is Jesus? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? That Theophilus has heard about. And the second question is, what does he want of me? Who is he? And what does he want of me? And so as Jesus goes to his hometown, we have those same two questions. And those really form the two points of our sermon. To see who Jesus is, to see what his message is, and then secondly, what is the response of the townspeople? How do they respond to the question, what does he want of me? So the first point then is the person and the message of Jesus Christ as he turns back to his hometown. And the first thing we can see is the backdrop, verses 14 and 15. As Jesus is coming back, he's coming back with someone who has some fame. He's been gaining some notoriety among the cities up in Galilee. He's been doing some itinerant preaching and it's gone well. He's also been able to perform some mighty acts, some miracles. And so the report has gone out about him, what he's doing, his gracious words, and people are marveling at him. And he returns in the power of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is directing him. And all that he does, it's going to direct him into that portion of Isaiah that he's going to read and the message he's going to say. So he's being directed by the Holy Spirit. He's being empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the result is a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. His preaching, his miracles were the big story of the day. People couldn't help but gossip about what was going on. Do you hear about this new preacher? Do you know what he's doing? Second thing we see his activity as it comes to Nazareth. And we're told, first off, that Jesus' custom was on the Sabbath day to be in the synagogue, that that was his regular practice. And if Jesus needed to be at the worship each week, how much does that imply that we should be at the worship each week? And the worship, as it's given here, unfolds as we might expect, as we could look and find out what the synagogue worship was like. And it really had about three parts to it. It began with some singing of psalms, and that's not mentioned here, but that would have been the first part. And then there would have come the sort of this focal point of the service. They would read from the Old Testament. And depending on the situation, they'd read from the Law of the Prophets, or maybe just one of them. And then there would be a translation, because they'd read it in the Hebrew, and depending on where you were, maybe you were a Greek speaker or Aramaic speaker, need to be translated into the vernacular. And then someone authorized would give a message, would expound, would teach on what had been read. And it was often a guest preacher. They'd go around, these rabbis teaching from place to place. And so it was very customary that you'd ask someone, especially if they're gaining some note as a teacher. And so it is in this case that as he returns to his home synagogue, they ask Jesus, "Now, you could give us a message." And they hand him the scroll from Isaiah, and he picks it out and picks a particular place in Isaiah in the book. It's chapter 61, as we would look at it, verses 1 and 2. But they didn't have any chapter numbers or verse numbers, and they didn't even separate the words. It was not easy to find a place, and you needed to know the scriptures well to find exactly what place you wanted. But Jesus has that mastery and finds that place and reads the verses that are quoted here. It's part of the passages that are in Isaiah that are about the suffering servant, the one that's going to come and is going to be a servant who's going to suffer. And toward the end of those passages, it's talking about the great salvation of God. The whole purpose of his suffering was the salvation that God is making available. And it's termed in the year of the Lord's favor. There's coming a time when God's favor is going to be resting upon the people. And for the Jews, they would immediately think, as they hear that term, of the year of Jubilee. That 1 year in 50 was the year of the Lord's favor, the year of release. The year when if you were in debt, those debts were all forgiven you. If you'd sold your land or your house, it was returned back to you without you having to buy it back. And so it's a very favorable time, a time of deliverance, a time of release. But what is pictured in Isaiah is an even greater release. The ultimate release. The ultimate jubilee of all the jubilees when God does his work. And there are four things that are mentioned there in Isaiah that are laid out It's related to the one having the Holy Spirit and the one being anointed. And that, of course, in the Hebrew is the word Messiah. And in the Greek is the word Christ. There's one who's coming, who's anointed by God, who is set apart for a special work. And what is he to do? Well, three times it says proclaim. He has a message. The poor will have good news. Preach to them. The captives will be given liberty. The blind, the recovery of their sight. And the oppressed will be set free. And as you look at each one of those categories, you have sort of a physical needs. You have medical needs. You have social needs and political needs, really involved in all those. There'd be implications for all those things. But underlying all of them would be spiritual needs. Spiritual implications. And so this passage in Isaiah is a passage of great comfort to the people of God. Yes, their physical needs or their political needs are going to be dealt with, but more so, their great spiritual need. And so far, so good. And Luke tells us that the eyes of the whole congregation, everybody in the synagogue, was upon Jesus, waiting for what is he going to say. He's now read the word. What is he going to preach? What truth is he going to bring out? And so they're expecting something very memorable, something extraordinary. As they've heard of his fame, of his teaching, what is he going to say? And really, Jesus does not disappoint. Because, in essence, we have maybe the most important sermon ever given. Now, it's very brief. And it doesn't seem like Jesus maybe elaborates on it all. But he says in verse 21, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Today. How crucial is that word? The Jews have been waiting for the Messiah, for the anointed one to come. That long-awaited Messiah. For hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, they would come and establish a kingdom. A kingdom that would never end. That was their hope. That was their expectation. And that was the promise of God. And they held to it through captivity, through times of conquest by foreign nations. And so they had this firm belief in the Messiah and his coming. And what they didn't see and what they didn't understand was today God was fulfilling it. They weren't going to have to wait any longer. This Jesus of Nazareth was the one who came as the Messiah. And they couldn't see it. Jesus is saying God is now active in fulfilling all of his promises. And the implication is that they're being fulfilled in him. All that God had purposed to do for his people was now going to be done for them in Jesus of Nazareth. You might notice as Luke goes on, there's initially a good sort of reception to his message, to Jesus' message. That he's going to bring liberty to those who are spiritually captive, so those who are spiritually bound, spiritually oppressed, and spiritually poor. But the second thing is to notice, ultimately, that the people reject Christ. They've been given the greatest gift of all. He's there with them. He's in their midst. But they reject him. And compared it to the child who gets all these presents at Christmas and just throws them out one after another. For whatever reason, the child doesn't want it. The people of Nazareth don't want this truth. And so we see their response in verse 22. They all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Now notice they didn't adopt what he was saying. They didn't take it to heart. They didn't accept what he was saying. But they marveled at it. And they would marvel, you know, this is just a carpenter's son. How did he get this much learning? How did he get this much knowledge? And so they looked at that. They marveled at it. But they didn't embrace it. But it runs deeper. Because as they're thinking about this rabbi and his teaching, they also say, is not this Joseph's son? And in that question, there's a little bit of contempt. you know, a carpenter. This is the son of a carpenter. How could he be significant? People of significance are people like John the Baptist that are wearing prophet's clothing and are out in the wilderness preaching. People of importance are like the high priest with his robes and all the jewels that goes in and stands in the holy place. People of importance are the king who sits on his throne and rules. But this is a nobody. And it's an indication of that unbelief that Mark mentions. So they see him, they hear him, but they're not embracing him. They're questioning him. They're saying, who is this? We know his family. We know his pedigree. We know his father. And so Jesus responds, perhaps this was a thought in their mind, maybe it was being whispered in the synagogue. But he goes on to respond, you say to me, physician, heal yourself. And it's an adage that day, you know, you need to take care of yourself first. You need to deal with your problem. And you've got a problem here, Jesus. That we don't see you as anything significant. We've heard, we're not quite sure if it's true or not, that you performed some miracles. So prove to us that you're somebody important. Prove to us we should listen to you. And of course, that desire to see a miracle performed, it's just the same thing that we saw a couple of chapters ago in what the devil did. You know, throw yourself down and prove that you're a son of God. There was the devil saying, prove yourself. Now it's the townspeople, the people Jesus grew up saying, prove yourself. It's the same demanding for a sign. And Jesus goes on to say, this is to be expected, truly, and he emphasizes what's being said next. No prophet is acceptable in his hometown. Familiarity breeds contempt. And so, they're not receiving him. They don't see him as a prophet or a Messiah or anything very special. They want some proof, so they don't receive him. But Jesus reminds them of two times in the Old Testament where God showed that a certain one was a prophet, but he didn't show it to his people. The proof was outside, to foreigners. The first was in time of famine, of Elijah. And there are many hungry people, many hungry widows in Israel. But he goes outside of Israel, the land of Sidon, to a widow in the city of Zarephath, and stays with her and provides food for her. And in the same way, in the days of Elijah, there were many lepers, but only a Syrian general, Naaman, was cleansed from his leprosy. Jesus, in effect, is calling the people to believe, to take him at his word, not to be demanding signs, but to believe in God's word as it's being spoken by him. Not to be like the unbelieving Jews in the day of Elijah and Elisha, who did not see the power of God working. There was the outsiders. Notice now what has been sort of a, on the periphery, rejection of Christ now becomes full and blatant. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. Why? Well, they didn't like the idea that the grace of God would go to these foreigners. You know, to a leper. That was the outcast of the outcast. To those who were not part of the Jewish nation. How terrible that God could give His grace to those who are so unworthy. What they failed to understand is that they are unworthy too. That no one is worthy to receive God's grace. You and I are not worthy to receive God's grace. God bestows His grace where He will. And thus they become exceedingly angry. They don't realize that God is speaking to them and encouraging them not to be disbelieving. And the final rejection we see in B is they seek to kill Jesus. Now the service, the last part, was to end with prayer. It seems like that part got lost. And maybe if they'd stopped and prayed, it might have turned out different. But they take Jesus to the brow of the hill, and they're wanting to throw him down. And one of the ways they would stone people is throwing them off the top of a cliff, so they would crush against the stones at the bottom, and if that didn't do it, then they could throw more stones on them until the person was dead. It's an indication that they saw Jesus not as the Messiah, not as the one coming in fulfillment of Isaiah 61, but a blasphemer and guilty of being put to death. And we're told that He just passes through their midst and leaves Nazareth. And as far as we can tell from all the gospel accounts, Jesus never goes back to Nazareth. He leaves it for good at this point. And it's a warning that there's at some point where God's work may end. And we always need to be mindful of that. And so for most, if not all who were there and listening to that sermon, that message in that synagogue so long ago, this was the last message that they would hear from Jesus. It was a call for them to believe that He was the Messiah. And they absolutely refused to do it. They missed their opportunity to believe. Rather than receiving in faith, they did just the opposite. He sought to put him to death. The famous agnostic Bertrand Russell, when asked, you know, if there was a God and, you know, when you die, you stand before Him, what would you say to Him on that day? And his response was, "Not enough evidence, Lord. Not enough evidence." I suspect that people in Jesus' day in Nazareth say, "He didn't give us enough evidence. Have we gotten enough evidence? If it performed a great or tremendous miracle in our sight, then we would have believed." But Jesus doesn't give in to demands in the first century to His townspeople, in the 20th century to an agnostic, a skeptic, because there's more than enough evidence. If you have eyes to look at, you'll see. As we talked about in Cana of Galilee, He turns the water into wine. He heals how many blind and deaf and lame and paralyzed. He's raised from the dead. We have more proof than what we need of, you know, being born in Bethlehem and all the rest. How tragic it is when people see and hear of Jesus, hear of his teaching and understand him, and they reject him. When they hear the truth claims of Jesus and they reject those claims. When they see Jesus and they reject him. It answers the second question that Luke is asking throughout the book. What does Jesus want from you? He wants you to embrace him. In faith, to come to him. To see him as that long-awaited Messiah, that deliverer, that savior, that the Lord, that the people need. And in Jesus' day, a number of them recognized him as a good teacher, as a miracle worker. We could add that people today see him in that way, see him as a great role model of sacrifice, of holy living, but no more. They and people today fail to worship him as the Son of God. And the warning is, we're not to be like the townspeople of Nazareth. They have a superficial view of Jesus that demands signs. And he doesn't satisfy. How crucial it is, as we consider our application, to avoid this mistake. There's only one proper response. What should I do? It's to worship him as the Son of God, as the one who speaks with authority. The Old Testament looked forward to it. The New Testament proclaims it as that one who came into this world, as the Messiah, as the Christ to be trusted. And the only proper response is to repent and believe and to seek to serve him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at this passage and we see that the people of Nazareth, those who were spiritual, were religious and gathered in the synagogue to hear Jesus. And he proclaimed to them that he was that one that was anointed, that was sent by the Father, sent to redeem them from their sins, was sent as a deliverer. And yet they utterly rejected him. Father, I pray that there'd be not in any one of us an evil, unbelieving heart that would fail to embrace Jesus Christ. That each one, whether young or old, would understand there's only one response: to receive him by faith as Lord and Savior. Help us to understand it. Help us to communicate that truth to others around us. But everyone needs to understand that message. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.